We're turning once more this morning to 1 Peter chapter 5. 1 Peter chapter 5. As you know, this last summer I was in Spain, and I think I must have got a particular bug from Mr. Hanna. When I came back from Spain, I prepared a message in 1 Peter 5 verse 10. The text was a blessing to me, and I thought I was led to preach a message on it. And lo and behold, this is the fourth message on the text. Each point of the message became one message in itself. And it'll not last until I return to Northern Ireland to preach in a couple of weeks' time, but it has almost done that. I say I picked up a bug from Mr. Hanna, because his wife was sort of tongue-in-cheek and sort of just cheek, deciding to rib him last January. He had a motto text. I think it was 2 Chronicles 7:14 was the text. If my people which are called by my name will humble themselves and pray, seek my face, turn from their wicked way, then will I hear from heaven, will forgive their sin and heal their land. Well, John has this belief that when he does a motto text, he should do a series of messages on the motto text. Now, past that might have lasted a month. Last year it got to be quite a bit longer, and he had to make a very determined attempt to get to the last message on the motto text, which was for last January, when he was leaving at the end of August to go to preach in, or should I say the end of July, to preach in Northern Ireland for special meetings. He could have gone to the end of the year. So there's something about that. I think he has bitten me, and here we are back at 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 10. However, unless the Lord hits me over the head this week, this will be the last visit to this text for at least the moment. We're going to read the section from verse 6 to the end of verse 11. Humble yourselves therefore under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour, whom resist steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. But the God of all grace, who hath called us unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after that ye have suffered a while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, settle you. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. The Lord will add his own blessing to the reading of his word for his name's sake. Verse 10, but the God of all grace, who hath called us unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after that ye have suffered a while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, settle you. I have been emphasizing and in a way basing all these messages upon the very obvious contrast that this paragraph holds. On the one hand, we are told about the activity of the devil, and we're told that as a roaring lion he walketh about seeking whom he may devour, the adversary of God's people, the enemy of God, of godliness, and of all who are right with God, seeking to advance the kingdom of God, their adversary, like a raging, roaring lion going about with the intention of devouring them completely. That's the one side of the picture. Now, when you consider a lion and his prey, The prey is usually thought to be pretty defenseless. Then we have a but. But the God of all grace. It would have to be said that you and I are an easy mark for the devil. You know, in the natural world, the prey of a lion usually has the wit to recognize the presence of a lion. We were in Kenya. We were told that we would possibly, when we went to a certain place where it was a salt lick, where a lot of the wild animals would come at night and you would get your best view of them up close and personal. We were told that we may see lion. We would probably not see leopard. Well, turned out we didn't see lion. Joan saw leopard. I went to the wrong lookout place and didn't see it. But in some ways they told us it's not a good thing to see these animals because once they are in the area, all the rest of the wildlife that's vulnerable to them takes off. So in the natural world, the prey has the wit to recognize the predator. And though it may not ultimately be successful, yet it has the instinct to run for its life. We are dumber than many of the dumb animals when it comes to meeting with the enemy. Not only are we weaker and therefore vulnerable to the old adversary who's like a roaring lion, but in our arrogant stupidity, we imagine we can outfox him, outwit him, outrun him. We can meet him head on. We can defeat him. Or even worse, there are many, and they would try to live as if the lion were not a lion at all. The adversary's not an adversary at all. And really all this talk about the devil being the lion and the adversary and the devourer, it's all complete nonsense. We don't need to worry. All across America today, the lives wrecked, homes ruined, the murder, suicide, there'd be misery. For many, there'd be eternal darkness. Because they can't even recognize the lion. He's right on their trail. I want to stop there this morning. Tell you if that's where you are, it's time to quit playing the fool. It's time to realize the reality of this spiritual foe of every soul. The devil's only aim, whether he uses the entertainment of the world, whether he uses the gains and the profits or the pleasures of the world, the devil's only aim for your soul is its utter destruction. Never forget that. Even if you're a Christian and he can't damn your soul, he's out to wreck and ruin your life. There's the lion. Here we are, a vulnerable prey. And if that were the end of the story, we would certainly be in trouble. However, there is a but. Oh, we're told resist him. But that would be useless, indeed cynical advice. If verse 9 were not followed by verse 10, but the God of all grace. Thank God, here is the confidence that the gospel gives us. I said right at the very beginning of these studies that however much the devil rages and roars, however strongly he would come against us, God's people have a confidence. They have a divinely given assurance. And it's rooted in the God of all grace. And that assurance is that God, in His grace, has called us to His everlasting glory. And that He's going to make sure we get there, no matter what the opposition along the way. God's people have a right to be confident. They ought not to be cocky. They ought not to be foolish. They ought not to go out toying with the things of the devil. They ought not to expose themselves to the wiles of the devil. But they have the confidence that when they are opposed by this awful foe, there is a provision made for them, and there is a way of victory for them, a way that is assured. Now, as I've said, that is rooted in our God. We have confidence because our God is the God of all grace. We can have confidence because He has called us to His eternal glory. So we have a great God. And we have a glorious calling. And then we have something that doesn't seem to breed confidence, but in actual fact it does. We're in a constant struggle. We are called to suffer a while. The last time we looked at this text a couple of Sabbath mornings ago, I emphasized that in the sufferings, there are elements that drive us back to our God so that even the very character of the sufferings of a Christian, unlike the sufferings of the ungodly, the character of the sufferings of a Christian are such as to engender and increase his confidence in the God of all grace. Now we come to the end of the text that tells us, in effect, we have a precious promise. You'll notice that we have this at the end, after you've suffered a while. The God of all grace make you perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. Now, as this is in our authorized version, it comes over as a prayer. Actually, this is one of those places where you have in the New Testament manuscripts what the scholars call variant readings, and people get themselves all tied in knots. How are there different readings of the Greek text? Well, if you had 1,000 people copy down one page of the authorized version, I'm sure you would have more than 1,000 variations. People don't hand copy exactly. If you looked at my sermon notes or my study notes, and I have a computer, mind you, that's supposed to catch these things, you would wonder what sort of an idiotic moron was doing the writing, because I will make mistakes, even copying something. And most people will do, especially in hand copying. But just to show you how little there is to be worried about, some say this is a prayer, as it's in the authorized version. Some say, no, these are in the future tense, and they are a promise. These various things are statements, not prayers. So it's not, may He make you perfect, but He will make you perfect. You know, the difference is the difference between really a short E and a long E. And that's a whole lot to worry about. And especially when the vast majority of copies all agree. And they agree in something that I don't think is found in any translation that I know. The first of these is a prayer. May He make you perfect. And the rest of these are statements. He will establish. He will strengthen. And He will settle you. So the apostle is actually giving us both a prayer and a promise. Now the prayer is, may the God of all grace Himself, that's a very important part of it, May the God of all grace Himself perfect you. Now the word perfect is an interesting word. It is the idea of fitting, framing something, framing us in this occasion, fitting us and framing us so as to equip us to be all that He's called us to be in this world and the next. I'm sure you've heard that slogan of the U.S. Army, get you to join the army, be all that you can be. Well, that's the idea here. The Lord make you all that you can be. The Lord fit and frame you in such a way as you fulfill all your potential in Christ that you are all that you can be. In this life even. Now that's a wonderful prayer that the Apostle Peter is praying here for these new Christians. Remember, this epistle was written to newborn babes in Christ. They were just starting out. I'm sure they felt all the limitations of people who don't know as much as they want to know. They haven't the experience that they know others have. They haven't been able to do a whole lot. They're yet babes in Christ. And no doubt at times it appeared to them they would never amount to much in the cause of Christ. But here Peter is praying for them, and he's saying, this is my vision. Remember, he's an inspired apostle. So this is the Lord's vision for His people, that you would be fitted, and you would be framed, and you would be equipped, and you would be brought to the place where you can be everything that a Christian is supposed to be in this evil world. Now that's a high standard. Everything that a Christian's supposed to be in this evil world. Now if I were John Hanna, and going to stretch this through the rest of the year, I would stand back and we would now start doing a series of messages on what a Christian is supposed to be in this evil world. But I'm not going to do that at length. But I suggest it to you. Be ye holy. That's a direct command. Be ye holy, for I am holy. A Christian is supposed to be holy in an unholy world. He's not to be like the children of Israel, as the psalmist described them. As they were among the ungodly, they were corrupted by their works, so that they began to work the works of the ungodly. I think very often that's where you have so many professing Christians. They spend so much time with the ungodly. They spend so much time accepting and drinking in the very atmosphere of the ungodly. They've become used to ungodliness. We're not shocked anymore. I think that's one of the greatest marks of the apostasy of the Christian church. Shame is almost dead. Shock is something so old-fashioned. We're taught you've got to be accepting of everything and everybody. You've just got to be so open-minded that you've got opinions about nothing. Well, I really don't care about our opinions, but God doesn't work in opinions or concepts. God works in truth. And God says, be ye holy. I'm holy. How can a Christian be holy in an unholy world? Where does a weak little fella get the strength to swim against the tide of filth, immorality, wickedness, and ungodliness that's flowing across the world today? From the God of all grace, who works, who fits, who frames. I want you to understand this. If you are saved, you are fitted for holiness. And you're being fitted for greater holiness. And if holiness is alien to you, then you're not a Christian. If there's no fitness between you and holiness, put it in simpler language perhaps. If holiness is not your home, if holiness is not a natural environment to you, if the natural environment is still wickedness and filth and sin, then you need to be saved. What should a Christian be in this world? He should be holy. He should be conformed to the image of Christ. What should a Christian be in this world? He should be full of the Holy Ghost. That's God's command. That's not something that's just for an elite among Christians. I don't want to get into the exposition of what the Bible teaches, the New Testament especially, teaches about being filled with the Holy Spirit. But let me remind you that there are two closely related words in the New Testament, but they are distinct words and they deal with distinct things. In Ephesians 5, you're told, be filled with the Spirit. That is one Greek verb. In Acts chapter 2, my memory's right about verse 4, it says, Peter filled with the Holy Ghost. The disciples were filled with the Holy Ghost. A different word. That there you have the coming of the Holy Ghost with power to produce the mighty results, using these people as instruments of His power. And it's wonderful when the Lord does that. But that is in the sovereign disposition of God. But there is something that He says is the duty of a believer. To be filled. I cannot call down a day of Pentecost. I cannot not command a day of mighty revival and tens of thousands of people being saved. Next year in Ulster, they're going to be celebrating the 150th anniversary of the nation-changing revival, the 1859 revival. It strikes me that here in America, just between 2007 and 2008, you should have been celebrating the great revival that swept this country. And I didn't hear an awful lot of talk about it. Revival's sort of old-fashioned nowadays. Reasons for that I'll not go into this morning. But we can't call down. God is sovereign in the outpourings of His power. And He will do one thing in one place at one time that He does not necessarily replicate in another place, either at the same or a different time. But there's one thing that I am commanded, and that is to be filled with the Spirit, to dwell full of the Holy Ghost. In other words, as you read of the crowd in Acts 19, you see these two words in play there. Where you see them, and they were full of anger, full of rage. That's how to be full. We're not to be full of anger, full of rage, full of bitterness, or full of sin, but we are to be full of the Holy Spirit. When that crowd was full of anger, they were controlled by anger. They were controlled by this evil impulse. When we are to live full of the Holy Ghost, we are to be controlled by the Spirit of God. How is a Christian to live in this world under the control of the Holy Ghost? That's how a Christian is to live. This is what we may be. This is being all that we can be. What's a Christian supposed to be? He's supposed to be always the disciple of Christ. No matter where you go, no matter how far you go in the world, doesn't matter geographically where you are, doesn't matter economically where you are, wherever you are, you're to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. And you're to be a witness for Jesus Christ. How can I be all these things? Well, the Lord fits and the Lord frames. Now, there's another line of study that I'm only going to suggest. And that is how the Lord fits and how the Lord frames. But let me put it very broadly, that whatever the Lord does in the lives of His people, He is fitting and He is framing so that they may be all that He wants them to be. You get some pictures of this in the Word of God. You've got the picture of the potter working on the wheel. He has the clay and he's fitting it for what he wants it to be. He's making it into the size and shape and design that he wants it to be. I've often said to you that many of the pressures of life, many of the circumstances that are trying to us are just the pressure of the fingers of the potter as he is molding and shaping our lives. There are other metaphors in Scripture. The Lord would tell us how he fits and frames. The whole idea here is of a building. And as you find, when you get into a building, it takes time and effort. And certainly, when the Lord is building, it's not all done overnight, but He's framing us. Sometimes it's through suffering. The Lord Jesus Christ was fitted for His work through suffering. Paul wrote to the Hebrews that He was made perfect. Now, that's not morally perfect. Jesus Christ was morally perfect. But He was fitted fully for His work. You see, the babe in the manger, though He was God incarnate, couldn't save a lost world. The babe in the manger had not suffered temptation. The babe in the manger had not sweat great drops of blood. The babe in the manger had not lived a life in perfect obedience to the law of God, weaving a robe of seamless righteousness with which to clothe His body, His church. The babe in the manger had not hung upon a cross to bear the sword of Jehovah's wrath. The babe in the manger was not fully fitted to save the world. But oh, see God bring Him and perfect Him through suffering. And it was through suffering that He became the perfect Savior of His people. The disciple is not better than his Lord. When Jesus said, take up the cross and follow me, in the most basic terms, what he was teaching was, take up that cross in the sense of be willing to die to all the flesh holds dear. Whatever the cost, in blood or toil or tears. The Lord Jesus, when he calls people to follow him, he says, there is a cost. You get God's salvation free. But there's still a cost in following Christ. Winston Churchill was finally appointed to the premiership of the Great Britain. In the early dark days of World War II, and hardly a political commentator in the world, believed that the nation could survive. One of his greatest speeches, he told the people bluntly, what he held out to them was blood and toil. That was how the nation was to survive. Now the Lord offers much more than that. But I want to tell you, there is a cross in Christianity. There's Christ's cross, yes. We must never get away from that. But that cross throws a shadow across every life. And it is through suffering. This idea that God's people can be so buddy-buddy with the world that they can get through without any trouble. And if we just are what we ought to be, as these happy, clappy, smiling Christians, we'll be perfectly acceptable. We will get through. And if we accept the charismatic doctrine, we do all that and we'll have prosperity. Every one of us will be multi-millionaire. We'll have perfect health. Despite the fact the fellows who are preaching it wear glasses and wigs and a whole lot of other things that talk about declining health. Not true, you know. How does God fit and frame? Often through suffering. Have you noticed that some of the greatest Christian classics have been written in the hours of deepest trial? Where did Bunyan get his immortal dream? In Elstow prison? With a blind daughter outside and he not able to care for her? With a family? And he not able to do much more than what the jail would, actually no more than what the jailer would allow him to do, to work to produce a few pennies for their upkeep. Yet out of that, Christianity's greatest classic. It's always the case. God fitting, God framing to be all that we can be. See, I want you to understand something. And let this be an encouragement to the little ordinary folk. You know, we say, well, I'm not this, I'm not that, I'm not the other thing. Where does the Bible say he's looking for Superman? He's not. We live in a culture that says, you know, Get a big sports star. Get him to make a decision for Christ. Get him to come along. And the thousands will come along and God will use the sports star. Now he may. If God has called him to that work, he may. You may get thousands, however, to come and hear a sports star. I know that there's a team of characters go around the world. Muscle men. And they get thousands. And the idea seems to be, you can do what we do if you come to Jesus, and they'll break concrete blocks with their bare hands and they'll do all sorts of things because they're karate experts. Big deal. Bible doesn't tell us that's what God's looking for, that we can only have success if we get the successes of the world to convert them to Christianity and we can somehow ride in the coattails of their worldly success. That's not how the work of God has ever been done. He takes and he calls the people who are nothing to bring to naught them that are. That's what 1 Corinthians 1 tells me. You hath he called. So let's realize this today. God can take ordinary people and fit them to do extraordinary things. ordinary people. You look at the history of Christian missions. Now, I know that certain names come down to us as if they were all, almost demigods. We talk about a Hudson Taylor with bated breath. But Hudson Taylor was an ordinary man. A medical student. He was a bad-tempered man. An impatient man. A man who stood in the way of his own work because of his ill temper. Until God, through suffering, brought him to a place where he hemmed him in with God, and God was framing his life, and God was changing him to be what he could be. And it's not the greatness of Hudson Taylor, it's the greatness of the God of all grace. But you know, in the footsteps of every Hudson Taylor, there are hundreds of ordinary little people whose names are never known, but they're known in heaven. And they have done extraordinary things. I mentioned to you before from the pulpit, some of you have read the story and some of you haven't. If you haven't, you should. And while the Hollywood version, for a Hollywood version, is actually not too bad, don't be satisfied with it. Go get the book. But many, I've mentioned to you the story of a little woman called Gladys Aylward. Gladys Aylward was small in stature. She lacked education. She was just a maid in somebody's house. She had no money. She had no backing. She had no missionary society. She had nothing but a walk with God and the call of God. And with a few paltry coppers in her, or pounds in her pocket, she set out by train to get to the coast, to get across to the continent, then by a long train journey to get to China. How to get there? Impossible to tell. What to do when you get there? Impossible to tell. It was a crazy venture by any worldly measurement. A crazy venture. But it wasn't. God took a very ordinary little girl. He filled her with His Spirit. The story of how she saved the orphans in China, a heart-rending story. But to me, the most amazing part is when she's thrown into a prison among criminals, and God moves and God sweeps, and revival sweeps that prison and some of the wickedest men on God's earth. Transformed by the grace of God through the gospel. No university degree. Couldn't have pronounced a word from the Hebrew Bible. Never, I suppose, read a book of theology in her life. I'm not denigrating those things. But I'm simply saying, God fits His people to be what He wants them to be. When God calls you, God equips you. He's called you to be a Christian. With all that that means, it's not a life of misery. Oh, the devil comes to young people and says, think of what you're giving up for God. When I hear people give their testimony, and they say, God called me and I gave up this and I gave up that, my heart shivers. Man, you know nothing about the call of God. You know nothing about the service of God. It's impossible. Impossible. To be in the service of the King of Glory and think that you've given up anything to be there. The world may think you gave it up. Instead, give up what in our money today would be multiplied millions. Give it all away to the last cent. Not even keeping enough to pay for the cheapest of marriage ceremonies. The world thought he gave everything away. Never once did he think he had given up anything. He had gained everything. Let me tell you, it's a great thing to realize when God calls you to be a Christian, he's going to equip you in such a way to live that life. Can I speak for a minute to the young people here? You know, when you're brought up with you hear these things. You know all the sounds. You know all the words. Many of you go to Christian school. You're schooled at home in Christian education. And those are wonderful privileges. But it's very, very easy, just in the humdrum of life, to fall into the trap where your Christianity's all from the lips out. It's all a matter of words. It's all a matter of profession. And you think, I'm not really living if I'm going to live. Somehow or other, real living is worldliness. Real living's in the world. And it's nonsense. There's no life like a life committed to Christ. There's no life like a life that's on the altar for God. There's no life that's really given over to God that's not real living. I don't want our young people to be spectators in life. I don't want you to be watching other people live. I want you to realize that there's a life of overflowing fullness, the fullness of power, the fullness of joy, the fullness of purpose, the fullness of usefulness, the fullness of productivity. When it's coming to an end, you're facing eternity. What have I lived for? What have I got to show for it? Man, if I'm facing eternity, well, I've got a house to show for it. It's going to crumble. So what? Well, I've got a bank balance. Or I've done this, or I've done that, or I've done the other thing. What does it matter? What's going to last for all eternity? What will be gold and silver and precious stones that will stand the test of the fire of the judgment day of God? That's what I want to live for. Real life. Real life. Live it. There's no adventure like the adventure of fully following Christ. You go to the ends of the earth and you see ordinary people do extraordinary things for God. I'll challenge you. We have a mission work in Liberia and it's gasping for young men, particularly for young married couples called of God, who are willing to live and die in the service of Christ and the souls of men. It's a volatile situation. It's a dangerous situation. It's a very changeable situation. Things could alter very quickly. I paint no rosy picture. There was a time, you know, when across the Christian church, a call like that would have young men lighting up, I'm ready to go. I think of three young men, each of them called Fred from the Shankill Road in Belfast, and they heard about the need in South America. And in those days, it was volatile. It was very remote. When you went, there were no planes to bring you back in a hurry. When you went, you may never come home. If you ever came home for a furlough, it would be many, many years down the road. And out they went on a great adventure. Cost them their lives. whatever life they had, they lived it to the full in the service of Christ, and where they went, God followed. God went before, but God followed and has done an amazing work. They were the seed. Doesn't always cost the life. Joan and I knew this missionary, a very unprepossessing fellow, this height. Beside me, you see, he's not very big. This height, this breadth. But he and his wife had a burden for Amazonas. And out they went. And God used them as they lived their lives for Christ. With them there was a wee woman, and she was even smaller. But man, she was a giant. And through them, God opened up what we know as the Acre area. And through Willie McComb and his wife, and Molly Harvey, God did a work that only eternity will tell. Oh, many have followed them. Maxwell's followed them. Bill Woods followed them. Tom Geddes followed them. These are the last two medical doctors of rare skill and ability, and God has mightily used them. But they followed these three people who, in their youth, were willing to live and die for God. As a young child, I used to go to meetings where Willie McComb would come and talk to us. And I can remember still the fire. He was a very quiet speaker. But the zeal, the fire that kindled even in young hearts. Oh, that we may serve the Lord. The Lord wants to fit you. This is God's will. So many people are asking, what's the Lord's will for me? Well, I can't tell you in detail, but I can tell you this. This is the Lord's will, to fit you to be all you can be. And that prayer, expressing his will be answered. And he answers it, and he fits you by doing these three things. Now, this was to be the message. 99% of what I've said so far, I had no intention of saying. So, here's the message. He will establish you. He will strengthen you. And he will settle you. Now, for whatever the Lord wants you to be holy, to be a disciple, to be filled with the Holy Ghost, to live your life for him, he will establish you. The idea there is he will make you firm. You have another form of this word in verse 9 when it says, whom resists steadfast. That's the same idea. He will make you firm. He will make you steadfast. He will confirm you in the gospel. I say that because of how Paul ends his Romans epistle in chapter 16 and verse 25. Now to him that is of power to establish you according to my gospel. It's exactly the same word. Now if you're going to live to the full, and if you're going to be what God wants you to be, he's going to make you firm in the gospel. This is why in this pulpit, we never stray from the great fundamental truths of the gospel. I know that it's very popular, and you can pack buildings by doing this. It's very popular to have all these programs and all these principles of this and that and the other thing. Why do we not do it? Because ultimately they are a failure. They are bound to fail. For the simple reason they are not God's way. They are man's way, superimposed upon Scripture and not taken from Scripture at all. God's way is the gospel. making people firm in the gospel. Now, you're never going to amount for anything in the service of Christ until two things happen. You get a real grip of the gospel, and the gospel gets a real grip of you. Remember that story in the life of David? Among his mighty men there was Eleazar. And he took the sword in his hand against the enemy. And he battled and he battled and he gripped that sword. Until we read the sword cleave unto his hand. It started out with Eleazar getting a grip of the sword. But it ended up with the sword getting a grip of him. That's how it's got to be with the Word of God. And that's how it's got to be with the gospel of Jesus Christ. He will establish you in the gospel. Now let's be honest. Christians, while they haven't gone all the way in this, are a wee bit like those people that the apostle talked about. They have itching ears. Always wanting to hear something spectacular, something unusual, something new. I know a preacher, now gone to be with the Lord, and people would come from all over. I'd have gone to hear him too because he was a great preacher. But people came to hear him specifically because he had this put out. He was going to, from God's Word, he was going to talk to them about the secret weapon that Israel had that was going to obliterate the Russian hordes as they came down to invade the Holy Land. Now, I know where he finds the Russian hordes in Scripture. There's only one problem. The Holy Ghost has identified what he thinks is the Russian horde. And it's not Russia. That's a wee bit of a problem for any interpreter of Scripture. But he hadn't caught up with that. People come. This is wonderful. Nobody else can tell us what's happening in the Middle East. Nobody else can tell us what's going to happen. Nobody else can tell us how Israel's going to do this. Nobody else knows about this. But this man has such an insight into the Scripture, he can actually tell us what this weapon is. It was a load of rubbish. He had no idea what the weapon was. He thought he did. No idea. All he was doing was extrapolating what he had read in some newspaper article or some magazine article, imposing in Scripture, mixing it up with a wee bit of imagination, of which he had plenty, and that was it. But you know, what use is it? When Adoniram Judson came back from the mission field, America was gasping to hear him speak. Just gasping to hear him speak. And he had a great story to tell. I mean, here you're dealing with one of the most powerful missionary narratives in the history of the missionary movement. This was, in many ways, the greatest missionary America had ever sent out. And when he got to a meeting in a particular church, the crowds were enormous. And he was introduced to speak. And he got up and he told them the greatest thing he knew. He told them of the glories of his Savior and of his gospel. And you know something? People were deeply disappointed. And the preacher of the church said to him, they were expecting you to tell them some of the exciting things happened in Burma. Judson knew that. And he knew that it was not a spiritual burden, it was an unhealthy curiosity. It was merely Christian entertainment. And what they needed was to be established in the gospel. Let me tell you, that's where it all starts. God will do that. Then he'll strengthen you. You'll not be, I think, too surprised when I tell you the word strengthen means to make strong. Means that in English? That's exactly what the Greek term means as well. He'll make you strong. The idea is, obviously, in the face of opposition, your adversary, the devil, is a roaring lion walking about. But God will make you strong. But you're weak. And in the midst of all your weakness, he'll make you strong. Didn't Paul say that in his weakness, the Lord spoke to him and said, Paul, you want rid of your weakness, but I'm going to keep your weakness right where it is. For my strength is made perfect in your weakness. Very hard for us to grasp. See, everything in us by nature says God uses strong people. As I said, God's looking for Superman. But no. God says, my strength is made perfect in your weakness. Let's take that to ourselves. Lord, I'm not a very good witness. I don't know an awful lot of scripture or theology. I'm not very good at answering people. I don't get the right response. I think of it 2 weeks later. That sort of thing. So what? So what? I think of a young fella stuck in a railway carriage for a few hundred miles with an infidel, a skeptic, a mocker of the gospel. And he got talking to the man, and the fella gave him his testimony. Told him what he believed. The fella laughed at him. Did you believe that? Jesus Christ, death of Christ, the blood of Christ, the resurrection of Christ? You believe that? I don't believe. The young fellow knew nothing but what to say. One thing. He that believeth not shall be damned. And all he got was a snigger. I don't believe that either. He that believeth not shall be damned. And that's all he could say. Every time he said, I don't believe it, he simply quoted the text. He that believeth not shall be damned. They fell silent, they came to their station, and they separated. At night that infidel went to bed, and as he lay in the head in the pillow, he could still hear the metal wheels of the old steam engine going over the rail tracks. And if you ever traveled in one of those, you would know what I mean when you hear just the rhythmic pattern, the movement along the track. And as the train went and he lay sleeping, all he could hear in time with the pattern of motion, he that believeth not shall be damned. Testimony was he could not rest until he was on his knees to cry for mercy. There was nothing great in the witness. The strength is in the Lord. My strength is made perfect in your weakness. Paul therefore could say, when I am weak, I'm strong. God says, be strong, be strong. Be strong in the Lord. Be strong in his grace that's in Christ. Now Peter's showing you how you're going to be strong. He comes to strengthen you. That's why, Christian, it's so important to spend time with the Lord. So important to spend time with this Word. Don't be looking simply for the shortest passage to get through in the shortest time. It's important to spend time in your knees with a book open. And I'm not going to get off on my pet peeve. I'm very tempted to, mind you, in this day of computer Bibles. And I use computer Bibles. I use maybe three different computer Bibles. So you know, they may have their place. But I'm worried about especially preachers whose Bible is a computer Bible. That worries me. As I've said before, I've never seen anybody with a computer screen on the ground and him on his knees before God with his tears staining the computer screen. But I've known preachers, and I tell you, a preacher who has never known it is not worthy to be a preacher. With a Bible open on his face before God, staining the page with his tears as he's seeking the face of his Redeemer. That's where you get strong. Oh, it'll make you strong, all right. Feed on the Word. Spend time with God in prayer. Breathe the air of heaven, and you'll be made strong for the battles of earth. And then He'll settle you. It's a beautiful word. It's the word, basically, that means foundation. He'll fix you on your sure foundation, Jesus Christ, thus making you secure. He'll build you securely on Christ, who is the only foundation of all your hope. And as He builds you securely on Christ, there is stability. You'll notice stability and strength, fortitude. These are the things that God gives you. And as He gives you these things, what's He doing? He's fitting you to be all that He wants you to be. Now listen, I haven't forgotten what I'm supposed to be doing. Let me tie the knot now. Complete the circle. This is our confidence. This is our confidence. Things I've been dealing with this morning are very down to earth, and they're dealing with areas where many Christians are lacking confidence. They're not confident that they can live holy. They're not confident they can live full of the Spirit. They're not confident in their discipleship. They're not confident in their witness. They're not confident that they can withstand the assault of the devil. But here's our confidence. God's will expressed in the prayer, and God's promise, He will do these things for us. We have a great God, and He will not suffer our foot to be moved. It is His purpose to establish, strengthen, and settle His people. I want to tell you something. This is a confidence that will carry you through life. It doesn't matter where the Lord takes you. When I say this, people tell me I'm sort of reinventing history, and I don't really know myself, but believe me, I know me better than anybody on earth, and I don't always like what I know. As a young man, I was very scared of people. My few friends in our church, that was different. But I was very scared of people. I was particularly scared of the female of the species. I tend to retain that fear to this day. I'd rather fight with a man any day. At least if you get knocked out by a man, there's not as much shame as being put down with a left hook from a woman. But anyway, we'll not go into that. That was my fear. Mixing with people was an awful challenge. Walking into people's homes. Man, how do you ever do that? I had an added difficulty. It was a very real difficulty. I could not, for the life of me, I've conquered this to quite a degree, but I could not, for the life of me, eat anything that was remotely close to a stewed onion. I would vomit. I could not for the life of me, and I have not conquered this, eat anything that was in contact with English mustard. I would vomit. Now, it just so happens that almost every Ulster home, and as a preacher you had to have your dinner where you went preaching, they would have roast meat and gravy, and it was cooked with onions, stewed onion. What am I going to do? If they gave you ham sandwiches, they slathered that mustard stuff on it enough to sicken a cow. And I wasn't a cow, but it would sicken me. These were, you know, I can laugh now because I can say to folk, look, I'll not have that. And by the way, over there, when they bring you your lunch, you don't go around picking what you want. They bring your plate already stacked for you. You know? I remember the first time I tried to do this, I said, well, I can leave that aside. But the potato had just touched the gravy. And man, as soon as it hit my stomach, it was starting to come up again. I grabbed for a glass of water, and it was only the force of the water going down that kept it down. And that was not a very nice experience. Would have been even worse for the people if I hadn't got the water. So what? Why would God call me to preach? Why? I had to learn that if God calls, He'll do the equipping. I want you to understand this. If you take nothing out of this morning, I want you to understand this and get it. When God saves you, He has a great life of service. Not necessarily a preacher, but He has a life of service for you. A life to be lived 100%. Lived to the full. Lived in the fullness of the Spirit. Lived in the enjoyment of His grace. In the experience of a living Christ. That's God's will for you. And He'll take the steps to bring you through. Will you trust Him? Young Christian, will you trust Him with your life and say, Lord, here am I. Take my life and let it be consecrated now to Thee. Take my moments and my days and let them flow in ceaseless praise. I'm Thine. Thine by creation. Thine by redemption. Thine by covenant. Thine by blood. I am Thine by the new birth. Thine by consecration, I belong to Thee. May God give us that consecration of heart and soul in the confidence that the God of all grace, who hath called us to His eternal glory by Jesus Christ, after that we have suffered a while, will perfect us and make us what He wants us to be by establishing, strengthening, and settling us on our sure foundation, Jesus Christ. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Let's all seek the Lord's face in prayer. I'm here as your servant. For Christ's sake, after every service, I trust that if you're not saved, you'll realize your need of Christ. Trust that God has spoken to you. I'd be glad to open the Scriptures to show you more of Him and of His grace, or give you literature that will be of help to you. If you are a Christian and I can help you, then come and have a word with me. May the Lord bless His word to all our hearts. Eternal God and Father in heaven, we thank Thee for the confidence we have in Christ. We thank Thee for our God, the God of all grace. We have a great God. We thank Thee for that glorious calling. Oh, Thou hast called us to Thine eternal glory, and thank God Thou wilt bring us there. We thank Thee, Lord, that even our sufferings bring us face to face with the confidence that Thou dost give us. And we thank Thee, Lord, that we have a great promise a glorious promise. A promise that God will perfect and God will establish, strengthen, and settle us. Lord, speak to every life here. Speak to the unsaved and save them, but speak to the saints. And, O Lord, we pray that Thou wilt indeed let us live, not just spectate, but live the Christian life to the very fullness. O God, we pray, let us indeed live in the exuberant fullness of God the Holy Spirit as we seek to serve Christ. So hear our prayer. Part us with thy blessing and keep us in thy fear. Be the abiding portion of all thy blood-bought people, both today and evermore. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.